Let us now turn to the book of James. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, though we call the book of James, and we refer to what James says, he was merely a servant of our Lord and the mouthpiece of our Savior. As we consider his words today and the teachings there, again, it is our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling his promise that he made that he would bring to remembrance all things that he had taught them, and he would, through his Spirit, guide them into all truth. And here we see that word of our Lord coming forth. We're currently studying James chapter 2, and our section here begins in verse 14 through 26, where James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man," key word, "say he has faith and have not works?" Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? This is the question that is being addressed here. And the issue and relationship of faith and works is being expounded here. Now, we noted last week, and I'd like to review a couple of things and also look a little bit further at another aspect of the two deadly errors that have obscured the biblical doctrine of justification and the relationship between faith and works in that doctrine of salvation. Last week, we talked about the perversion that justification is by faith and works. A-N-D. Faith and works. Faith plus works. And we read from some of the decisions of the Council of Trent, and we looked at this Roman Catholic view concerning that, wherein they teach that faith is essential. Faith is the starting point. Faith sustains us in our journey. But faith in and of itself does not justify us. Our works plus our faith are the means of our justification. Because justification is a process where through faith and works, we eventually become actually righteous and thereby merit God's favor and therefore eternal life. Unfortunately, most of us have to stop off in purgatory for a while before we get there, because the process isn't complete when we die. This is a perversion of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. But we also mentioned, though we didn't explore, the other error, and that is that justification is by faith irrespective of works. Sad to say, much of evangelicalism today is in this error or flirting with it. And when they speak of justification by faith, and they talk of faith, they define faith as an assent to the gospel. That you believe it is true that Jesus died for you and that he rose again. And that you give assent to that truth and you're saved. It is considered a decision. Faith is a decision that a person makes to accept Jesus as Savior. This decision, this profession, is the essence of saving faith. Lordship, discipleship, is not emphasized. In fact, often it's de-emphasized. And that really these two things are issues of choice for the Christian later on. They're not matters to consider at the moment of decision of faith. In fact, anyone who would preach and add these when they are giving the gospel would be considered by certain ones as adding to faith. Furthermore, in this view, the evidence of faith, or the evidence of salvation, I should say, is your profession itself. That is, if doubts come to your mind about your salvation, the issue is not considering whether you have works, but did you say a prayer? And did you mean it? Did you go forward at an evangelistic crusade? Did you meet with an evangelistic worker? Did you pray with them? Did you sign a decision card? And so forth. And any doubts that you may have, if you truly did that, are from Satan. And to get assurance of faith, you need to go back to the moment of your decision. If you're living a sinful life, you need not worry It is a problem of being backslidden. It's not a problem that you've lost your salvation. It's not a problem that you were never saved. And in this view, works have no place in the equation when it comes to the matter of justification. It is by faith. And I say it's just defined faith. Perhaps I can make myself clearer by referring to Richard Belcher's book, A Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy, where he compares and contrasts the different views in this, primarily the views of John MacArthur, who would be teaching the Lordship view, and a guy named Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary, who would be teaching the non-Lordship position. And that non-Lordship position, the one that I'm talking about now that says justification is by faith, irrespective of works, Belcher gives this fine summary of their position. Number one, the way of salvation is simple. It's by faith alone. Number two, the assurance of salvation is based on the promise of the gospel and not on works, fruit, or perseverance. Three, the faith which saves is a one-time experience, but its effect is giving eternal life forever. Number four, the call to salvation and the call to discipleship are distinct and should never be confused or mingled, lest the gospel message be destroyed. Five, those who possess true saving faith can drop out and even apostatize. But this has nothing to do with the truth or falsity of their faith. Six, the possibility of dropping out and of being defeated must be a reality for the believer, or the battle is not real and the morale of the believer is crushed. Number seven, the believer has the choice to produce or not produce fruit in his life. But the absence of fruit is no sign he is lost. And neither can it be a test of salvation. Number eight, fellowship with Christ is based on abiding in Him, and the believer can choose to abide or not to abide. Lack of abiding has only to do with fellowship, which the believer loses if he fails to abide. Abiding and fellowship are not to be a test of salvation or the basis of assurance. Number nine, repentance is not a condition of salvation. Neither is it confined to the unsaved or the moment of one's conversion. Ten, the concept of lordship is not a condition of salvation, but should follow the experience of salvation by faith alone, and it will bring many glorious results. Number 11, to make lordship or anything else besides faith a condition of salvation is prideful and akin to Phariseeism. It's an excellent summary, I know, because these are the things that I was taught. And it is a very widespread view that is in the church. We're not going to answer them specifically because we're going to let James answer it in our exposition today. But I would say this, that Paul and his apostleship and his ministry and his epistles was specifically dealing with the first error I mentioned, the faith and works view of justification. And whenever we are dealing with that, Romans and Galatians are a bulwark, even as Luther found, to turn aside a works salvation. But James is dealing with and refuting the other. The fact that justification is by faith, irrespective of works. Works have nothing to do with the equation whatsoever. You can have them or you don't have them. It doesn't really matter. That has nothing to do with it. James is dealing with that error. He's refuting it here in these verses. So I'd say whenever you have people who are relying on good works and their religious activities as a means to their salvation, it's the time to set forth Paul and his powerful declaration that justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. But whenever people turn faith into nothing more than assent and verbal profession and believe that they have true faith and salvation therein, we must set forth James and his powerful argument that such a faith is a dead one and does not save and does not profit. Because true faith, true living faith, the kind of faith that God creates in the heart of man, always produces works. And if the works are not there, the faith is not there. So this is not a faith plus works view. It's simply saying the nature of true saving faith always has inherent in it a radical change in the life of the individual and the production of holiness in their life, which another word for that is works of faith. Works of faith. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by godly works. It always shows itself in works. Or to put it this way, a saving faith is a faith that works. It's a faith that works. James' argument has two points. We looked at the first last week. And each of these are the two portions are marked by a leading question. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? Here James is making his point very specifically, and that is that faith without works is a dead faith that cannot profit and cannot save the individual who has it. It's not a true and living faith. And a living faith is a faith that's produced by God through His Word and Spirit. The second part, which we're going to consider today, verses 20 to 26, begins with a question, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Here James is proving his point by appeal to the example of Abraham and Rahab. That is, he proves the point that salvation and that a true living faith that leads to that salvation, that brings that salvation, has works. And he proves this by appealing to Abraham and Rahab, Old Testament saints, examples of those who had a living faith. And that faith was shown, demonstrated by the works that it produced. And so James goes to the Scriptures now to deal with his opponents and to prove the point that a true faith is a faith that is demonstrated by works of obedience to God. The leading question is given in verse 20, and I'll just read through the whole section, and then we'll look at each one. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James begins by referring to his opponents, imaginary opponents, but people, not in other words, not necessarily having one individual in his mind, but all those who would hold the view that he has just refuted and spoken against when he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man? That is, do you want to be shown the truth? Do you desire to know the truth on the matter of faith and works? O vain man. You're a vain man because you're lacking something very important. That's what the idea of the word vain here means, to be devoid of something. And of course, what they are devoid of here is the truth. They're devoid of the truth concerning faith and works. And all who would cling to this hope of a profession of faith as their assurance of salvation, that believing that in and of itself means they are a Christian, they're vain. They're lacking. They are foolish. Senseless. What they need to know, James says, this is what I propose to show you, that faith without works is dead. You want to know this? Well, I'm going to go to Abraham, and I'm going to go to Rahab, I'm going to go to the Scriptures, and I'm going to prove this to you if you will hear, and if you will listen, is the idea. Now, when he says here in verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, it is literally the faith again. And I think this is the article of previous reference. He's talking back to the kind of faith he was in verse 14 that simply makes a profession. That kind of faith, the faith that has no works, is a dead one. And a dead faith is a faith that he described up earlier as something that doesn't profit in the least. It's a corpse. And as a corpse cannot profit us in any way, so a dead faith cannot profit us in any way. Now, the word works here, I don't believe we actually noted this last week, but if you'll notice throughout here, it's always plural. It's always plural, never singular. Never a singular work. That's because the faith that he's talking about doesn't just produce one work somewhere along the line. But it is a working faith. It is a faith that is constantly producing something in our lives. And the idea of the works here is that, which we defined last week, is something that's displayed in activity of any kind, some kind of deed, some kind of action. And the faith that he's talking about here, that this vain man has to get rid of, is one that's not displaying itself in this kind of activity of obedience. Therefore, he says it's a dead faith. That kind of faith that doesn't have any works must be defined and declared as dead. The autopsy is in. It is dead. Is what James says. It's, in effect, useless. Now remember, true faith, the living faith, is based on knowledge, assent, and commitment, obedience. That is, we act on it. When we talk about commitment, we're acting upon it. We're committed to acting upon it, and we do act upon it in our obedience. That's true faith. The Bible teaches throughout, if you bring together the Scriptures, that faith involves those elements all the time. You must have knowledge. God's Word is the object of our faith. And we must believe it is true. We give assent to its doctrines. But even there, we have not exercised biblical faith. Because biblical faith is we commit ourselves to it and we obey it. Whatever it is calling upon. If it's calling upon us simply to trust and rest in the promises of God, we trust and we don't fret, we don't worry, we rest in the promise of God. Other times it calls us to certain types of activity. Keeping the moral precepts and commands of God and so forth. A faith without works is a fatally deficient faith. And it is useless for the saving or the sanctifying of the soul. And now let us look at the two examples that James uses in the Old Testament to prove that true faith manifests itself in discernible obedience to God. The first example is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Abraham, of course, is one of the great heroes of the Scriptures and the Old Testament. He was noted for his faith and piety. James speaks of him here as our father. He was the founder of the Israelite people. It was through him God established his covenant with men here on earth in the Abrahamic covenant. He is the father of all who stand in the covenant bond. Now, Paul speaks of Abraham as our father in Romans 4, chapter 11 to 18, in the general sense that the New Testament would have us understand that he is not just the father of the Jewish people, but really he is the father of all who believe, the circumcised, the uncircumcised. He's the father of all who stand in covenant relationship with God, Jew or Gentile. Now, James may have specifically chosen Abraham because he was being appealed to on the basis of Genesis 15:6, which James later quotes, which says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that this text in the Scriptures may have been used by those who were saying that faith is all that is necessary. Look, Abraham was justified by faith. That's all he needed. And so, James is going to show here, oh yeah, that's true, and he's going to go to that in a minute when he speaks about that passage. In fact, he's going to show that it was fulfilled in his works. He's going to show that Abraham was justified by works. But what does he mean? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, this is an opposite of what Paul said. Paul said we're justified by faith, not in the works of the law. But here, James says that he was justified by works. Now, a key interpretive principle is you must understand the words of Scripture in their context. In the immediate context here, we must ask, what is James' purpose? His purpose is to show that a faith that does not manifest itself in works is not a living faith. It is not a true biblically defined faith. That is the context here. And so when he's speaking of being justified by works, he's talking about Abraham's profession of faith being justified by works, is what I believe he's saying. In fact, the very word justified here, though it is used by Paul in the judicial sense, in the judicial context, wherein a judge declares a defendant righteous or not guilty and in good standing with the law and therefore acceptable, the word does have a broader usage. And it can be used in the sense of vindication or the demonstration of something. A man can justify himself by demonstrating himself to be morally upright, for example. We use the word in that sense. Well, he justified himself in that. Gave his explanation or whatever. He showed himself to be righteous or to be what he claimed himself to be. He was vindicated by his words and by his actions. And the idea of the word justification or justified here, in the context, we're talking about Abraham's faith and Abraham being justified. That is, he was vindicated. His profession and his claim to faith was demonstrated to be true. And it was demonstrated to be true by works. And remember, in this passage too, works here function as the activity that what? Faith produces. It is not being set forth in here as the means wherein somebody is saved. Works in this passage, in the context, are talking about that by which a faith is validated, stamped with, approved of God, because it has what is the essence of a living faith? Commitment to God and to His Word and obedience and trust in Him. And so what it's saying here, in the context, Abraham was justified by works. That is, by works, Abraham demonstrated the purity, reality, and living nature of his faith. Or his works justified his claim to faith. Earlier on in the passage here, James did not use the word justified. He used the word save. And he was talking about salvation. The idea of justified here is that Abraham's works, which are the necessary product of faith, Abraham was justified by his works. He was shown to be a true covenant son of God. And then he specifically talks about an event. Though he used the plural works, it wasn't just this one event. All through his life, we just recently studied the life of Abraham, and we saw a great man of trust and obedience. Oh, he fell. He sinned. The idea of faith producing works does not mean sinlessness, but discernible obedience, sanctification, and growth in grace, and the knowledge of God, and our commitment to His law and obedience to it. He was justified by His works, His whole life after Genesis 15:6, and even earlier, Genesis 12, when He was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, justified Him, declared Him before God and man to be what he said he was. But he specifically refers to the work of offering Isaac here now. One particular work is singled out because it is of such an astonishing nature, such a radical act of obedience to God and His commands. Now let's turn to Genesis 22, where this account is given. And we have the luxury this morning of not having to go over this passage very much because we just recently studied it. Within the last year. And you know the story where the Lord comes and commands him to take Isaac, the son of promise, and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God on a mountain where the Lord will show him, and Abraham obeys God in this. He takes his son, servant, and they go off to do this. Abraham goes to fulfill this command of God. And he comes to the place of the mountain where God shows him, binds him on the altar, stretches forth his knife to slay his son. And in verse 11, then the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Look at these next words. For now I know that thou fearest God. Seeing, because is the idea. You have not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This is a very important declaration by God. And it's a declaration, notice, that's based on what? His works. His obedience to God. And he says, now I know that you fear God. You fear God. Now this is an Old Testament term for man's proper response to God. It's a very rich and full term, but it always includes the idea of faith as well as works. But to fear God is to believe Him to the point of obedience. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so when he says, I know you fear God, he's saying, it says, I know you have true faith. You have demonstrated it. You have set it forth for me and for all the world to see. That when I promised you a seed that would be as much as the stars of heaven, and you believed me, and I accounted it to righteousness, your faith has proven itself to be true. He was justified by his works. And just as in Genesis 15, God declares him righteous on the basis of his faith, he declares him righteous here on the basis of his what? Works. His faith is finding its culmination, as it were, in this radical act of obedience. And it is justifying him. It is showing forth, demonstrated to be a true and living faith. And then in verses 16 to 18, notice, the promise that had been granted to him on the basis of faith back in chapter 15 is now restated to Abraham on the basis of his works. This is not the first time that he had this promise given to him. It's not that he merited the fear, that he was a man that feared God and he was approved of God. Not that he merited the promise. What is showing here is by this act of obedience, the truth and reality and the depth of this man's faith have been manifested. And therefore God declares him again in the sense of, now I know. It has been proven and demonstrated that you fear me and I am going to fulfill my promises unto you. He was justified by his works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now verse 22 in James chapter 2, verse 22. And in verse 23, James further explains this incident in the life of Abraham. This verse 22 is a key verse. It brings faith and works together in their proper relation. This is what he says. Seest thou, he's telling us, do you see this, O vain man? And do you and I see this? How that faith wrought with his works. That is critical. Notice where James begins. Faith. It was the faith that brought about the works, James says, not the works that brought about the faith. James begins with faith. Belief. Trust. Faith is the means by which a man stands righteous before God. But notice what he says here. Faith, notice how faith. Where am I at? Oh, yeah. Excuse me. Verse 24. No, 22. Getting ahead. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? The faith that he's speaking about here is the true and living faith that James wants us to see. Not the dead faith of the say-so man, the faith that cannot profit, the faith that says one thing but has no works to back it up, not the mere profession to send, but the faith that Abraham had, the true faith. It wrought with his works. And the idea of the word wrought with here means to work with or assist or help another. And the object here is that faith made the works possible. That's what it means when it says it wrought with the works. The works Abraham was doing which he was carrying out as a man. He was using his legs and he was walking to there. He was raising his arm to slay the child. I mean, all of those things. It was the faith that was working with that to make it a reality, is the idea. The thing that is being helped, the thing that is being assisted, the thing that is being brought to pass by faith is works. That's what it means. See how that faith assisted or brought to pass his works. There's the order. Faith brings about, works with to produce the works. And then, though, and by works was faith made perfect. Here's the other side of the equation. By works, faith was made perfect. The idea of the word perfect here is to bring something to its full measure or to completion. That is, through obedience, our faith is perfected. The goal of faith is achieved. Works bring our faith to the proper completion. And faith is only perfected when it manifests itself in obedience. Knowledge, assent, plus obedience brings completion. The works perfected the faith. But there's another sense in which I think this needs to be understood, and that faith is also matured and deepened through every individual act of obedience. And so faith produces the works, but in the sanctifying power of God, as we learn to obey Him through the things we suffer, even as Jesus did, as we go through the crucible of denying the flesh and obeying it, our faith is matured and built up. And two, as we go through events and we trust God and He comes through, as He always does, our faith is strengthened, isn't it? We commit ourselves to a radical act of obedience that everything says no, but we do it. And God enables us to do it, and we see the results. What happens? Our faith is built up. And this is a tremendous passage to show how faith and works come together in the life of the believer. Faith wrought produces the works. Faith enabled Abraham to do this great act of obedience. Faith enables us. In Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. See, it was the faith that enabled him to do this great act of obedience. It wasn't a meritorious work that Abraham did of his own volition and power, wherein he merited favor with God by his works. It was a work produced by the living power of Christ in his life through faith. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. So it's by faith that we do the works. And works perfect our faith. They bring them to the proper conclusion. I believe, if it means assent to knowledge, is only the beginning of true faith. It's when we commit ourselves to it in whatever the action required, trust or obedience to precept, then our faith is perfected. It comes to its goal. The full reality of faith is lived out in our lives. And also in that, faith is matured and deepened through it. Now in verse 23, James continues in his exposition here of Abraham's works that justified him, that is, showed him to have faith. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled. Now we get back to the passage of faith, which said, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. What Abraham did when he offered Isaac, James says, is that he fulfilled that scripture. Now how is that? Now, Genesis 15, 6 wasn't a prophecy. He's not talking about fulfillment in this. Some prophecy was fulfilled there. But he's using the word fulfill here in the sense of carrying something out, bringing to full expression, show the true meaning of, to fill up something, complete it. This is the very word that's used by Jesus when he said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To bring it to full expression of the law, show the true meaning and fill it up to completeness. He was the goal of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham fulfilled that and he brought to full expression the reality of his faith. That's what it means. Abraham was a righteous man on the basis of his faith, according to Genesis 15:6. But that righteousness by faith found its full expression in his willingness to offer his own son. That's how it was fulfilled. Your justification by faith is the time of which that occurred is also fulfilled when you obey God. You're bringing to full expression. You're filling up the purpose of your justification, the glory of God, and the advance of His kingdom. Furthermore, he was said he was called the friend of God. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 27, but also look at Isaiah 41:8, because I think this is the sense in which James is talking about this. What does this have to do with the passage? Why is he called the friend of God here? How does that deal with James' argument that says his faith was justified or shown to be true by his works? Abraham's faith, his claim to faith, was justified by his works. Isaiah 41:8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham. And then he says, my friend. He's calling Abraham my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. What is the context here? Well, election. Election. Jacob, Abraham, these men were chosen of the Lord. I think what he's saying here and what James is pointing out here is to be the friend of God is to be one who was chosen by God to enter into His counsels and know Him and His covenant and His word and His plans. Jesus said sort of the same thing to His disciples. He said, you're my friends because I've told you what's going to happen. To be the friend of God is to be one chosen by God. In other words, Abraham's status as God's elect was demonstrated by his work. And so we have the two aspects. We have our faith upon which we are declared to be righteous, and we have the sovereign choice of God. God's choice. Our faith. Both of these are shown to be something that is real in our lives, that we are the elect of God, that we were justified by faith when we obey Him. So that's, I think, the idea here about the friend of God. He was shown to be the friend of God, the elect of God. Be sure to make your election and calling sure. Are you the elect of God? How do you know? How do you know you're the friend of God? You know you're the friend of God by the works that God enables you to perform through His Word and Spirit. That is, He gave you a true and a living faith. And so James concludes it here in verse 24. You see then, in conclusion, what I've been saying about Abraham, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, the faith only here again must mean a faith that consists in a profession, a verbal assent, the faith that was spoken of in verse 14 in the whole context here. So he's not talking about faith alone in the sense that Paul is talking about it, but a faith only, a faith without works. That's what he means. And a man is not justified. A man is not vindicated in his claim to be a Christian. He's not proved to be a Christian simply because he professes to have faith. A mere profession with no works accompanying, no works that are joined to that faith and proceeding from that faith. Man's not justified by that. A mere profession doesn't prove a thing. A man is justified by his works. That is, he is shown to be a Christian. His claim to be a Christian and a covenant son of God, to be a friend of God, to one who has been justified by faith through his works. Now we move to Rahab in verse 25. Abraham was justified by his works. Context is teaching us here that Abraham showed himself to be a man of true faith by his works. God declared him so by his works. That is, he proved it. Now I know. Verse 25, we come to Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now James uses another example here, and she is really the opposite of Abraham in every way. Abraham was a man, of course she was a woman. Abraham was a Jew, an Israelite. He was the father of that nation. She was a Gentile. He was known as a morally upright man. No doubt even in his days in Ur of the Chaldees, though he was an idolater. I'm not saying he was a saved man and righteous in that sense. But even today, an unsaved person can be outwardly moral. She was a great sinner. He was a man who was respected. She was at the lowest end of the social ladder. She was a prostitute. And it seems that James, what he's trying to show, he would take two extremes from the Old Testament. Because you could have chosen someone else behind Rahab to show this. You could have chosen Jacob or any of the Moses and different Old Testament saints who would have shown the same thing, that their faith justified by works, shown to be true by works. But he chooses Rahab because I think he wants to show here that this applies to everybody. It applies to a man like Abraham, but even a great sinner like Rahab. It's the same. Faith always has the same results. Works. Doesn't matter who you are. Now, there's some very interesting parallels in the Rahab account. Look at Joshua 2:9-11. Parallels with James 2:19, and it almost seems that he is consciously seeking to deal with his statement in James when he says, "You believe there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Remember that? There was a knowledge, there was assent, even to the point that it created trembling. But the demons don't have true faith, do they? They knew that there was one God. They assented to that fact. They believed it to be true. In fact, they believed to the point where they even trembled at the thought. But it was a demonic faith. It was not a saving faith. It struck me as I read over this that in Jericho, we have a parallel here of demonic faith. Same kind as James is talking about. If I can find it here, Joshua 2. After the spies have been hidden by Rahab and she has sent away their pursuers by telling them the men were there but they had left. She says, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them on the roof. She said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us." Not just me, but us. "And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, we have heard." How the Lord, not just Rahab heard, but "we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain in any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath." The people of Jericho had knowledge and they gave assent and they trembled. Didn't they? Just like the demons. They knew about it. I mean, these people were scared to death. No more strength remains in them. But did they open their gates, come out and fall before the living God and sort of say, "We are wicked Canaanite sinners. We deserve the judgment of God, but we implore and we beg for His mercy and we would become proselytes, covenant proselytes to you. Would you please implore your God? We would repent of our sins." Did they do that? No. They defiantly kept their doors shut and were ready to fight. But they were terrified. Demonic faith. They believed and they trembled. But here's where Rahab parts company. She believed, she trembled, but what did she do? She acted. She acted in faith. Biblical faith upon her knowledge and her assent. And she did something. They were barring the doors, preparing to fight. She was saving the lives of the spies. That's why her faith was a true one and shown to be justified by her works. she confessed, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token that you will save alive my father and mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the man answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this, our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a cord through the window. For her house was upon the wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterwards you may go your way." And what she did here was pretty courageous. Of course, if she had been found out, she had done what? She had committed an act of treason. She'd been put to death, no doubt, by the people of Jericho, because she aided and abetted their enemies. This is a very courageous act on her part. She put her... because her faith was real in that God truly was the God of heaven and earth. And she was justified. Her faith was shown to be true, demonstrated to be a real faith by putting her life on the line and saving the lives of God's servants. And her faith was shown to be the kind of faith that saves. In the physical sense here, in the analogy here, what happened? Well, when the city was taken, and you can look at that in chapter 6, verses 22 to 25, where her life is spared. Verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent out to spy in Jericho." And she became, as we understand, a member of the Israelite community. Confessed God, became a follower of Jehovah, and walked with the Israelite people. Her faith saved her in the day of judgment. What about the faith of the other Jerichoites? They all died. It didn't save them. It didn't profit them anything for them to say, "We're in danger. They've got a great God. Look what He did. We give assent to this. We're terrified." But it didn't help them anything. They were destroyed. Hebrews 11:31, back a couple pages from the passage there in James, says this: "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." By the way, you know, this, I don't know of any other chapter in the Bible like Hebrews 11 that confirms James' passage we're looking at. Look at it. "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated," and we understand why he was translated, because he walked with God. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out. By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Joseph, when he died." Everything is by faith, and they did this. Faith led to these amazing works throughout this whole chapter. Just read it with that in mind. Here's what faith does. It works. They're saved by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, faith is the key of this chapter. Works are not emphasized in the sense of the equation of what the writer is pointing out here. But you see that faith led them to these incredible works. And they were justified by their works. Their faith was shown to be a real work, a real faith, I should say, by their works. So Rahab was, by faith she did this. By faith she did this. She was justified by faith, but she was also, as James in his argument here says, she was justified by works. That is, her faith was shown to be a real faith by this daring act of hiding the spies. Little side note here. Rahab's works of faith for which she is justified included deception. Didn't it? She hid the spies. She deceived the pursuers. Took them up and hid them, and then when they spoke with her, she lied. Or she told them they were gone, when they weren't. Of course, some people then would say that Rahab, it wasn't what she did or how she did it, but it was her faith saved her. Well, that's sort of hard to swallow in view of James here. It was her works. And how else was she going to save these men without doing that? Explain that to me. The other thing that is interesting is Rahab's actions, and people say, well, she violated the ninth commandment. Well, Rahab's actions were no more a violation of the ninth commandment than Israel's action was a little bit later in slaying all the inhabitants of Jericho. That was not a violation of the sixth commandment, was it? To slay every man, woman, child. People get upset about Rahab, but then they understand and accept that Israel goes in and slays every man, woman, and child in the city. That's not a violation of the sixth commandment. Because these were condemned, guilty people, and God said, you're going to be the instruments of my vengeance. I have passed the death sentence on them. You carry it out. Well, it's no more a violation of God's law for Rahab to act in concert with Israel to allow this to come to pass in deceiving these, her condemned folks that were around her, her fellow citizens, than it was for Israel. A violation of the sixth commandment to slay all their inhabitants. Just a passing thought on the side. We've talked about this somewhat before when we were in Genesis. Yes, she was justified by works. Her works justified her in that they showed her faith to be real. James concludes in verse 26 with a powerful metaphor to just seal it all up and bring it all to a conclusion. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A body, you come along and you find a body and you look it over and you find there's no spirit in it. No breath, no pulsing of the blood. And what do you conclude? Dead. The body doesn't have a spirit, it's dead. James is saying, a faith doesn't have works is dead as well. That's the whole point of the analogy here. The spirit, or we could put it this way, as the spirit indicates life in a body, works indicate true and living faith in the professed Christian. James' concern here is not that we add works to faith, but that we possess the right kind of faith. A faith that works. A faith that produces works. Now this passage that we've considered in the last 2 weeks really is of vital importance to all of us who claim to be Christians. Do you profess to be a Christian? Do you say, I have faith? The real issue then is not your profession, but do you have works to justify such a claim? That's a question you must answer. Because to have a say-so faith that is not a real faith is a deadly deception. We must ask ourselves such questions, do I desire to obey God? Is this really the desire of my heart to obey God? And do I see that desire being fulfilled in some discernible degree? I want to obey God. I'm weak. I stumble. But when I do stumble, I still desire to obey God and I'm grieved that I didn't obey Him. I ask God to forgive me and I want to go up and go forward and do it right the next time. Is that a description of your life? A hunger for righteousness, a hunger to please the God who saved you. Not works that you might somehow merit favor with God. You understand that you don't have anything in you that can merit His favor. Is this work of sanctification progressing in your life? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. And I think that what he would have them to examine was the statement that he made in chapter 5 of that same book in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. God is changing us. Sins are being shed. Righteousness is replacing that. There's a process going on. We have a long way to go, but we're growing. We love God and His Word. saving faith, true saving faith, at the point of the hearing the gospel, always involves repentance and submission to the Lordship of Christ. Perhaps you were invited to salvation by one of the preachers that I talked about who had this kind of view. Didn't mention such things. The question that you must ask is, did I really repent? Did I really submit myself to the Lordship of Christ? I was talking with someone who held this other view one time, and I said, well, the Bible says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He said, well, all Lord means there is that He's God. All? That's all it means? What does it mean to be God? It means to be the creator of heaven and earth. It means to be the possessor and owner of everything, including you. It's one that you must serve with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's why you were created. It only means to confess Jesus as God. I didn't answer him so emphatically. But it just took me away. It was just so revealing. Oh, all that means is you recognize He's God. Submission to the Lordship of Christ. And thinking of these tests last week, this week, and in the past, if you're confident that you have this faith, a God-given living faith, that's been proved by works and is being proved by works, I would pray that your works will be perfected. Pray that. Lord, faith is rotting in me works, but I want my faith to be perfected. I'm not satisfied. The full expression of my faith has not yet come to pass. There are areas of my life where it's still just a confession that has not taken possession of my soul in works. I want every area of my life to be fulfilled. The faith to be fulfilled. I want it to deepen and grow. I want it to come to full expression. We want to cry out to God that the works that He's enabling us to perform now will be the means of achieving greater works and the increase of a faith that will be strengthened day by day. May our faith in the particulars of God's Word, as we talked about last week, come to full expression in the life of obedience. We started our study here by referring to Martin Luther. And he said that James was a right strawy epistle. But Luther believed and taught what James believed and taught. He just misunderstood what James was saying. And plus he was not happy that the Romanists were using this passage as the key proof text for their position. But you know, one of the finest statements in support of what James teaches here was given by Martin Luther, ironically. In his preface to his commentary on Romans, he says, faith is not the human notion and dream that some hold for faith, because they see no betterment of life and no good works follow it. And yet they can hear and say much about faith. He goes on to say, faith, however, is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Ghost. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them. And it is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all His creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith. Hence a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And thus it is impossible to separate works from faith. Quite as impossible as to separate heat and the light of fires. Beware, therefore, of your own false notions and of the idle talkers who would be wise enough to make decisions about faith and good works and yet are the greatest fools. Pray to God to work faith in you. Else you will remain forever without faith. Whatever you think and do. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what a rousing call to the nature of faith and the inevitability of the production of works by this, the great reformer. Oh Lord, we pray that our encounter with your word in these past 2 weeks will put a burning desire in us to see that faith in us, seeking it from thee and judging whether we have it by our works. Maybe some here today, Lord, who really have questions about their soul. Is their faith simply that empty, vain one where they gave some intellectual assent to some propositions or some truths about Christ and his death and their sin? They never, ever repented nor committed themselves wholeheartedly to serve God in and through our Lord Jesus. They have not had the works. Their lives are a shambles. There's no hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord God, through your word, strip away the vanity of their view and bring them to a true and living faith wherein they cast themselves wholly upon Christ and commit themselves completely to him. And then, Lord, be pleased to work faith in them. The faith that would be evidenced and justified by works. I pray for us as Christians, Lord, who by your graciousness and through these tests, we do see the evidences of works. But oh, how much more we have to go. How much more does our faith need to be fulfilled and brought to its full expression in every area of our life. Lord, work that, we pray today, for your honor and glory. Bless us now as we go forth. May we be men and women of faith, living, transforming faith. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whom we trust. Amen. Okay. Let's turn out interaction. Myron is ready.
I greatly appreciate the delicate balance that was presented on this momentous issue, issue of faith and works, one which has been so misunderstood so many times.
Yes.
Some have tried to make caricatures or illustrations of how this works. One that I recall seeing many years ago was that life was pictured as a boat in the ocean, one with two oars. One was faith and the other was works.
Mm-hmm.
This is how a man is saved. And I believe that is an inappropriate illustration.
I think so.
Rather, it is that we are oared by faith and works follow along behind, perhaps
right.
Being pulled along behind. But anyway, there's been many different illustrations and different emphases by various groups of people. And I believe that what was given today was very good and very accurate to the scriptures, both of Romans and of James. Hebrews illustrates that very well. I was really struck by Hebrews 11 there.
Yeah.
Every one of them, Noah prepared,
by faith. Led to a work.
Led to a work.
Quite a gripping chapter.
Profound illustration there. I would, however, in our understanding of this, caution us that we do not judge others too harshly, in that some have taken this out too far and saying, well, then if there is any work of disobedience that I see, then this other person's salvation is called into question.
Right.
We must always retain this with a humility, recognizing that we are all a work in progress.
Right.
So the question is not, is your faith producing every work?
Right.
But is it producing works?
Works. That's a very good distinction.
And we must be extremely careful when we work with others that we believe them in their profession of faith, and that is verified by
yes.
some works, even though there may be others that are yet lacking.
Yes.
We must, as Paul did to the Corinthians, extend the right hand of fellowship
yes.
to them as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
That is one thing that coming here and being exposed to the profoundness of understanding justification by faith has really helped us.
Mm-hmm.
And I refer there back to your study in 1 Corinthians in the areas of liberty and also of the worldwide unity of the body of Christ, even though the Corinthians were a sorry lot in some of their works. So we also must extend that hand to others as well and not judge them harshly, but rather appeal, as you did today, that we each examine ourselves and that we would follow on with those works.
Thank you.
I really appreciate the balance.
You know, again, verse 22 would help us there too. We can see in their lives how that faith is bringing about works, but also there's the need for their faith to be perfected, you know, like in all the particulars. Maybe those areas that you're confident in, to believe that that is what the Scripture teaches, and they are not doing that. In that one area, that in a sense, their faith hasn't been perfected. They have not attained unto that aspect of holiness yet. And so we can thank God that we do see faith bringing works in their lives. However, there are still works to be done to perfect that faith. Thank you. Someone else. David?
As you were reading from that book, I forget the author.
The first one?
Yes.
Lordship Controversy?
Yes. As you were
Richard
reading
Belcher?
The different features of thinking that go into this salvation without lordship.
Yeah.
I was thinking, what a awful contrast that is to the historic biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
True salvation will be manifested by believers in a process of sanctification who are persevering.
Mm-hmm.
And as you put it in our study in Genesis, the study of Esau, there's another word that can be used, God's preservation. And I think this study in James supports that historic doctrine of perseverance, or if you would, preservation. It's an ongoing work. And I think Ephesians 2:8-9,
very good.
We often use part of Ephesians 2:8-9 to speak of salvation, but there's a sanctification part as well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse 10 actually is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which
Amen.
God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And walking in them implies that this is an ongoing, forever process.
Yes.
Meaning, again, supporting works as evidence of faith, sanctification as evidence of faith, again supporting this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which, back to the original point,
mm-hmm.
lies in the face of this easy believism of salvation without lordship.
Right. Thank you. Thank you too for quoting that verse from Ephesians, which is a great passage to show that Paul and James agree. We were saved unto a life of good works, for the workmanship of Christ. And God has ordained that we should walk in the ways of Christ and His Word, and that we should do good works. Saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. Thank you. Yes, Don?
Just want to comment. Hearing what Dave said made me think of when I was I guess, for lack of better words, a baby Calvinist, and having come out of some churches, a circle of churches that were very Arminian in doctrine. And though I think when we study and we look, we understand that a lack of assurance of salvation is a logical outcome of Arminianism. If you really truly believe that you're the one who saves yourself, as Arminianism does, then it would also seem logical then that you could lose your faith, lose your salvation if you should lose that faith, become
mm-hmm.
apostate in that sense. But as I began to wrestle with the issue of whether or not I have sinned away my day of grace, at that point in time, and as I wrestled through that, I came to understand more and more of the doctrine of, at that point in time, it was eternal security. Then kind of come to grasp it in Calvinism as the perseverance of the saints. I found that many of those who were Arminian in their doctrine, at least in those circles, had a distaste of once saved, always saved theology, because the retort, it wasn't a logical retort. The retort always was, well, does that mean that you can just go out and believe and then live however you want to?
Right, right.
And the point they, I think they missed was, is because the idea of a non-lordship salvation has been so prevalent in modern evangelicalism for quite some time that they misunderstood it. That a true trust and faith in the Lord, in the Lordship, the Lord Christ, would bring about that change. A mere mental assent that He is God, in other words, the demonic faith that you mentioned this morning, results in that type of fear. So we see that, and I think as we maybe run into those people out and about in our sphere of influence, to keep that in mind, that perhaps it's not really an illogic on their own theological part, but it's rather a fear that the non-lordship of Christ theology has placed upon them because they've been a part of it for so long.
That's a very good point, and you know, I can identify with that because I was taught the same doctrine of eternal security. You know, once saved, you can never be lost, but it was tied in with the non-lordship view, and that if someone put their faith in Christ, professed it, then they were secure no matter what, no matter how they lived, no matter what they did. They could never be lost because that with a one-time act, they prayed, they believed at that point, and that saved them. And others looking on the out, who, you know, from looking at that, of the Arminians and so forth, say, you know, that's leads to antinomianism and, you know, just a real loose view of the Christian call to holiness. And they're right. That's what it does do. But that's not the biblical doctrine of, there really isn't, there is a doctrine of eternal security, but not as they explained it. Our eternal security goes back to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, when we were chosen. And it rests in the perseverance of the saints, but the another way that we need to look at that is the preservation of the saints. God preserves His saints through His ongoing gift of faith that is nurtured by His Spirit and His Word so that the sovereign Lord whom He's chosen will not lose. But that's not the view of eternal security taught by the non-lordship people. You made that one time, and if somebody's doubting their salvation, you don't say, look at your life. You say, well, you know, you go back and, did you ever pray this prayer? Well, you're saved. Don't let Satan doubt you. In their defense, they would want you to get your life right, and they would want you to live a good life. But it's not necessary, they would say, for your eternal security. Did you pray the prayer? That's all that counts. That's a very good point. They misconstrue the true biblical doctrine of perseverance and preservation and eternal security, which is, I say, the eternal security is the election. That's our eternal security. Because it is truly eternal from the time past, the time, eternity future, eternity past, eternity future. Our salvation rests in the sovereignty of God. Okay, Lord willing, then we'll move into James and we'll go to chapter 3 next week. I encourage you to read through the whole chapter just to get the flow of what he's talking about there. Would you please? James chapter 3.